This evening we're going to look at some selected passages in chapters 15 through 19 of the Apocalypse. Next Sunday evening we will look at chapters 20 to 22 as we try to kind of wrap up our several week study of the book of Revelation, this apocalypse that was given to John. We have looked at many different chapters in Revelation, some in more detail than others, and have talked about the overarching message of hope that is found within the book as a whole. We've also talked about apocalyptic language and how it's not meant to be a literal description or roadmap, but it's written in a code so that those who are in distress, those who are wondering where God is and what is going on in their lives and if their world is going to end or not, can find that sense of hope and guidance in difficult times. In Revelation 15, the writer briefly begins to describe that message of hope even more. With God, with the archangels preparing to pour out the bowls of plague. But remember, this is not a separate event. We don't have three separate events of seven. It is a description of one overarching event that is basically the battle between God and evil in the world. Period. It's not a separate plague. It's the third description of judgment and salvation or redemption of God that is present throughout the book and throughout the world. In chapter 15, we do find something that is very much akin to, as we briefly mentioned last week, akin to the story of Moses and the children of Israel. We have this scene in the heavenly throne room, but then we talk about a sea of glass mixed with fire. And we have mentioned before, how did the children of Israel follow God in the Exodus during the day? A pillar of fire. Cloud. At night, a pillar of fire. And that fire represents God's presence and God's leading. And here in chapter 15, it is reminiscent of God leading the children of Israel. And it's no mistake that the author talks about a sea. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Some translations in chapter 4, verse 6, talks about a sea of glass, a sea like crystal, to represent the sea in Genesis 1, the chaos that God overcame. Here, we find this description of the sea with the people standing beside of it, and God rescuing those who are in turmoil and whose lives are in turmoil. Just as the children of Israel were in that kind of state back in the Exodus, so our lives, even today, and especially the lives of the folks who were under Roman domination at that point, it was like that great chaotic sea that separated them from hope. Later on, the sea will come up again when we look at the descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth, and the sea was no more. Here in Revelation 15:2, the sea is described as smooth as glass and mixed with fire, presumably the presence of God and God's judgment, through which the faithful have already passed. By the way, they are on the other side of this sea. It's actually where the image from one of our standard and traditional hymns originates. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered where? That's right, by the crystal sea. That song comes from this text, where these faithful ones who have passed through the trials of fire in life, just as the children of Israel had passed through the Yam Suf, or the Reed Sea, to the other side. They have already reached that destination. Now they're singing that song, the song of Moses, obviously makes a connection with God rescuing from chaos and exile, and the song of the Lamb. They have found safety in God's presence, safety from their enemies, safety from evil, and safety from the chaos that surrounded them. We can find the same safety. We live in a rather chaotic world. The news reminds us of that all the time, but we don't even have to just watch the news. We find it around us sometimes in our own neighborhoods, all the chaos. Sometimes in our own families. Sometimes among friends. But that chaos of living and that evil, I mean, anybody see on the news, I'm sure you did, where the Olympics for Americans had been tempered somewhat by the fact that one of the coaches' in-laws were attacked. The man was killed, his wife injured, and then the person that attacked him went and jumped off of a high spot and killed himself. We live in a rather chaotic world, and sometimes we wonder about all of that and what's going to happen. Well, here the writer reminds anyone who lives in that kind of chaos and chaotic world, whether it's first century or 21st century, that God is there with His presence to bring us safely through the chaos. That doesn't mean we're not going to have chaos. That doesn't mean we're not going to have difficult things in life. But God is there to lead the faithful safely through the chaos. And at this point, they join in this song similar to that which we find in Exodus 15 that Moses leads the children of Israel in singing about God's greatness and God's salvation. But it's also called the Song of the Lamb. Why? Because even what Moses led the people to sing in Exodus was a song of God's greatness. This is a song of God's greatness. They've been overrun by a new Pharaoh, the Roman Empire, and Domitian. And they're living in a world and a culture that is not theirs. The chaos of their world seemed overwhelming, and into this seemingly hopeless situation, John interjects again his message of hope. And not just the easy message, pie in the sky, by and by, in the future, but a hope for the present. They sing the song of the Lamb, "Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed." It's a song that recognizes not just God's greatness, but the fact that everyone eventually will stand before God. In fact, we are all standing before God now. We don't have to wait till the end of our lives. We're standing before God now. If God is truly God, we are in God's presence, regardless of where we are and what is going on around us. But this song is a song of celebration. I mean, they're facing all this chaos in their world, and it's not a funeral dirge. This is a song of celebration, the song of the Lamb. Celebration and victory in God as God brings them through to hopefulness, redemption, salvation. And that God will overcome the evil in the world, not just in the sweet by and by, but even in the present. Chapter 15, in fact, this whole book of Revelation, is a story about a God who does not abandon His people but listens to their cries. God doesn't turn a deaf ear. God doesn't abandon us. Sometimes we might think so, but if we really check closely, it isn't God that has abandoned us, but we who often turn our backs or step away. As Walter Wink writes, "The book of Revelation may be gory, surrealistic, unnerving, even terrifying sometimes. but it does not contain a single note of despair. And if you really think about it and read it carefully, it doesn't contain a note of despair for the people to whom it's written. It does not contain a single note of despair. As powerful as the dragon of the abyss may appear, he has been stripped of all real heavenly power. Those still in the clutches of the enemy may not yet experience it, but the decisive battle has already been won. The struggle continues, but the issue is no longer in doubt. This is the rock on which we stand, the absolute certainty of the triumph of God in the world. That is why the celebration of the divine victory does not take place at the end of the book of Revelation after the struggle is over. Rather, it breaks out all along the way. We're not going to read these verses, but some of the places we have already seen and will see that song of victory. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 8 and 17 to 18. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 5, verse 5. Verses 9 to 14. When we looked at chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, we found that same song of victory that God has already won. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. 14, 1 to 8. 15, 2 to 4. 16, 5 to 7. Chapter 18 and the first 9 verses of chapter 19. In all of those places, we find the struggle's already over. The victory's already been won. He continues to write, "We have here no sober pilgrims grimly ascending a mount of tears, but singers enjoying the struggle because it confirms their freedom in God. Even in the midst of conflict, suffering, or imprisonment, suddenly a hymn pierces the gloom, the heavenly hosts thunder in a mighty chorus, and our hearts grow lighter." That's what we have here. It is not a funeral dirge. It is a song of confident praise that God has already won the victory. It's just some folks hadn't figured it out yet. And that is a message of hope that runs throughout this book. In Revelation 16, the bowl plagues are poured out. But let's continue to look briefly. We're not going to read these over, but I would encourage you to read them if you haven't already. And think about this. Just talked about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The sea with fire. Guess what? If you read the bowl plagues and then you go back to Exodus and read the plagues, they're almost all the same. Reminding the people when he's writing and reminding us today that the same God who rescued, sometimes with mighty acts, the children of Israel is the same God who rescues the faithful even today. God saves his faithful people from exile through those mighty acts, and you can find the promises God makes in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. About redeeming the people and saving them with outstretched arms and mighty actions. And that's what we find if you read these bowl plagues, which once again are the same, they're describing the same event as earlier. It's that message of the Bible as a whole, that God continues to watch over his people and rescue them from exile. We could almost sing the song, "Rescue the Perishing." Yet one of the most remembered and repeated words that you will find in the whole 16th chapter about the end of the world is the word Armageddon. It actually comes from Har Megiddon, which means hill of or mountain of Megiddo, which was an ancient city that guarded a strategic pass through the central highlands at the valley of Jezreel. Although it's really interesting that actually Megiddo was not on the mountain. Megiddo was at the mouth of the valley. But it was a major trade route and a major military thoroughfare. But John is probably not speaking so much about a specific place. Rather, he's speaking of the final conflict between God and evil in the world. As one writer was said in a commentary I was reading one time a few years ago, he said, if this book were written in the United States today by someone who was writing the apocalypse, instead of Armageddon, we might use Gettysburg or Bunker Hill, places that would be familiar to folks in the country in which it was written as major battleground sites, places of conflict where good and bad confront each other. And so the writer probably is not speaking so much, contrary to what you see in some of the sensationalist programs, of the specific place that it will take place, but rather of the conflict itself, in which God's wrath is seen as liberating and redemptive love against all that oppose it. We need to be careful, I think, in looking for a literal battle in a particular spot on which combatants are easily identified. In years past, some claimed that the great army from the east was China and that Russia was a major player from the north, and then the Soviet Union broke up, spilling out something that the prediction didn't hold to. No names, but among the initials are Hal Lindsey. Those who seek those kinds of claims and to make them authoritatively really don't take the Scripture seriously. And they don't take the serious study of the Bible to heart. We have to remember that John is using imaginative language in a very volatile time where, if he writes straightforward, A, he's probably going to be killed rather than exiled, and B, what he writes is going to be destroyed. If he flat out says, well, Domitian is this and Rome is that, instead of using the code, the type of person Domitian was, that emperor, the author would not have survived. And what he wrote would have been destroyed just like that. John uses imaginative language and uses Megiddo because it was a place of great conflict in much of Middle Eastern history. But he uses it to symbolize God's ongoing battle with good, with evil, and that battle between evil and good in the world that is waged and will be overcome by God. Chapter 17 is also one of those chapters that is filled with all kinds of images, and with which a lot of strange things have been done, and a lot of artwork, actually, throughout the ages has come from images of the great whore and the beast and other things. And really, it deals with the fall of Babylon, but not really Babylon. It's the fall of where? What city? Founded on the seven hills. That's right, Rome. The fall of Rome. That those who are experiencing all of this chaos and all of this persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, and in particular, the sixth Roman emperor to have claimed he was divine, Domitian, that Rome will not ultimately be victorious because Domitian is not God. And Rome is not the great city of God. But Rome has prostituted itself with idolatrous ideas. Hence, Whore of Babylon, Rome. And yet, religious prostitution was not something that was just unique to Rome. It has happened in many places, in many times throughout history. It's happened within Christian, with quotes, quotation marks around the word, within Christian areas where the religion was prostituted. Babylon, in fact, the descriptions of the Whore of Babylon here seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. Verse 4, clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, etc., etc. These are symbols of gaudiness and debauchery and opulence run wild in Rome. The seven heads of the beast that are described here later are generally seen as either the seven hills of Rome, or what is probably more likely, the seven Roman emperors that served from the foundation of Rome, Domitian being number six. And then there would be a seventh to come along after him. John may be saying to his readers, the time is short, so hold on just a little bit longer. Now, the end of the world's coming. But did he mean the end of the world? No. He meant the end of the world in which they were living, the world that they knew, and all the chaos and everything else that was coming on. And he said, the world's going to end as you know it. But that doesn't mean the world's going to end. Rather, God will bring the faithful through the chaos of the sea to safety and to new life on the other side of that chaos. And we know the world did not end, but the world as they knew it ended. And yet they continued on, and the church not only survived, but the church began to grow once again. And so he is trying to tell them, hold on just a little bit longer. The defeat of the beast and the ten kings by the Lamb is also John's affirmation that evil will finally be overcome and defeated by God in the Lamb here in this chapter. That Lamb is going to win, and God's words will be fulfilled. We find in chapters 18 and 19 more of the fall of Rome that is to come, the loss of its power and of its glory. In fact, even today, we sometimes stand in awe of the ruins in Rome, but we have to remember they're ruins. Rome did not win. If you move on then through chapter 18 to chapter 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they said, Hallelujah. The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. The triumph of Christ is brought to the forefront in this chapter. The triumph of Christ is brought to the forefront with angelic choruses, with celebratory song, with the singing Hallelujah, which literally means in Hebrew, praise Yahweh. Actually, praise Yah, but it stands for Yahweh. It was originally used as a call for others to join in praise. A call to join in praise for God. Later it became an exclamation of praise. But it was originally used to call people to come and praise God. It was not the praise word itself, but it was the call to praise. Babylon lies in ruin. And what he's saying to them is, hold on a little longer. What you've experienced from Rome is going to be overcome and overthrown and will lie in ruin. And it will be cause to rejoice and sing for those who are faithful. Rome or Babylon lies in ruin because God is victorious and is vindicating His faithful and faith-filled people. Interestingly enough, in the entire New Testament, would anyone care to guess how many times and where else the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament, in those 27 books? It appears a total of 4 times in the New Testament. Anybody guess where else it appears other than in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation? Nowhere. You won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Find it in the Old Testament, but not anywhere else in the New Testament. It is that call to celebration, not just to celebrate God, but to celebrate the victory of God in Christ over not just the world, but even death. And these people are in need of such a call, because all they're seeing around them is chaos and horror and terror. I mean, they're seeing people stabbed, hung, beheaded, shot in the neighborhood streets, run down by cars. Watching the bullets in Iraq or Afghanistan, or watching on the camera when somebody snatches a child in the parking lot. So see, these words aren't just for back then. This call to find praise in God and God's protection and God's deliverance is even for we in the 21st century, when the world seems to have become nothing but a cauldron of chaos. Ooh, that sounds good. I'm sure somebody else said it somewhere, but it just came through my head. A cauldron of chaos. I'll almost preach. I better write that down. Before I forget it. But this word is a call for you and me today, not just the folks back under Domitian, but you and me today, to come and to offer praise. Interestingly enough, hallelujah. Start to say it like the English. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And then we jump down to verse 16b. And on his robe and his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings, da 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 da, and Lord of Lords, da 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 da. This is where Handel, we've mentioned Handel before, this is where Handel got Hallelujah Chorus. It's from chapter 19, verses 6b and 16b. That call not only to sing praise, but to praise, to offer praise in itself. The church as the bride of Christ has been granted by God. But the interesting thing is here, the church has to demonstrate its readiness. And it has to do so by living faithful lives, even in the midst of the unknown, even in the middle of the chaos of life. It's not, oh, you're the bride of Christ, just sit back and survive a little bit and it's going to be all right. In the sweet by and by, there'll be pie in the sky. This is the paradox of God's salvation. And here is that paradox of a salvation that is both gift and demand. Former professor of theology at Southern Seminary, Frank Stagg, wrote concerning the wedding imagery here. And the wedding feast conveying a mood filled with joy and celebration and happiness in God's kingdom. He writes, "Of the many paradoxes in the New Testament, one of the more striking and persistent is that of salvation as God's gift and God's demand. It is God's free gift, yet on the other hand, it requires everything of us." Placing us under the most radical of demands. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow. Stagg continues, "It is free, and yet it costs us everything." That's the paradox of redemption that Christ has won for us. It's a free gift from God, but only if we give everything. And for those who are willing to give everything, this is faith and works, folks. And Jesus said it, and Paul did say it, no matter what Martin Luther said. And James said it, and here the writer of the Apocalypse says it. If you really have that faith and you know God intimately and are intimately known by God, then you will live it. And you will be faith-filled and faithful. That's the paradox. God offers the gift, but then God gives you the choice to accept it. And if you accept it, it comes with a demand to give all. In chapters 19 and 20, starting in verse 11 through the middle of chapter 20, we have probably the most complete portrayal of the defeat of the forces of evil, those forces against God. And John presents in powerful imagery not only judgment and punishment, but also the righteousness of God. The rider on the white horse, by the way. "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And in verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And by the way, we didn't talk about that this morning because this was in here for tonight. The rider on the white horse is Christ. It's not the same pale rider that was earlier in the book in chapter 6. And he's described as having many diadems, verse 12, many crowns and diadems on his head. They're symbols of royalty and are many to show that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no other is. By the way, where does the blood come from on his garments? It says he makes war and he comes riding on this white horse and his garments are dipped in blood. Where does the blood come from? Where do you think? Where would you think it would come from? If he's making war, where would you think that it comes from? His enemies? If he's making war, you'd think it comes from his enemies, but actually, that's not the case. When this rider shows up to make war, to bring the forces of evil to bend, his robe is already dipped in blood. Why? If this rider is Christ, where does that blood come from? That's right. From Christ. It's his own blood. The blood on his garments is there before the battle. It is his shed blood, and John is seeking to remind his readers of the cross and that Christ has already won the victory, not through shedding the blood of his enemies, but through freely giving his own blood. And here he is described as the Word of God, that pre-existent Word as well. The armies of heaven come with him, and they're probably the 144,000 who are the chosen faithful, mentioned in chapter 17. But really, they're those who combat evil daily. It's not just those back then. It's any who combat evil daily. Chapter 19 speaks here of Christ's coming. Christ's parousia. We call that the second coming. It means presence or coming. But it talks about Christ coming in redemption. And it's not just about Christ coming in redemption off in the future, but that Christ has already come to redeem us with the shedding of His blood. By the way, in these chapters there's a common word that shows up when people talk about Christ coming. He's coming with the faithful or for the faithful, and people say He's going to do what to the church? That R word. The word rapture never appears anywhere in the book of Revelation. In fact, as we've mentioned before, the only place that the word appears is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 in the Latin Vulgate, because when Jerome translated from the Greek, he chose the Latin word rapturo. We will be caught up in the air. And he chose the Latin word rapturo, which means to be caught up. Rapture is not found in the book of Revelation, contrary to popular thought. What this message tells us is that Christ has already come, and Christ is already present, and Christ will continue to be present. As Roger Bullard writes, the message here is just as the beginning of this world, of this history, and of our lives was in the hands of God, so too is the end of this world, the end of this history, and the end of our lives, for it is in the hands of God, in Jesus, the living Christ. That's the message of hope. The beast and its armies have already been defeated. Not at the end of all time, but they've already been defeated in the cross and in the free sacrifice that Jesus gave. Which brings us the opportunity to be offered life and salvation, a gift that demands all, even when the world seems to be cauldron of chaos. The book of Revelation is relevant not because it gives us a map as to how the end of the world is going to be and when it's going to happen. The book of Revelation, as I hope we have seen in several sessions and will continue to see next week, is a message of hope. And the map it gives us is a way to remain faithful to God, even when our own antichrists and beasts, as we said last week, from ghoulies and ghosties and things that go bump in the night, dear Lord, preserve us. But God is there preserving us when we indeed remain faithful and faith-filled, even in the difficult days. Next week, we will look at Revelation chapters 20 to 22, and we'll find that is some of the most hopeful of the message in the entire book. But once again, it's not to tell us that heaven's got streets of gold, but it's to give us hope for this life and the life beyond that is beyond what we can imagine. And so as we go, and as you go, I hope that you will find that intimate knowledge of God that is something that is inspiring and uplifting and leads to safety even when going through the sea, when it's not so crystal and still, but when it rages around. Because you've been given a free gift that demands your all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.